Welcome to the ninth study in the book of Hebrews with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 through chapter 10, verse 18.
Father, we praise you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of our Redeemer. We thank you that you've given us this chance to just set aside all our other cares and concerns and pressures and distractions and just focus on your word. We would ask you to open our hearts and minds, that we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might in all these things see those treasures which you've hidden here for our learning. We would ask you, Father, to help us appropriate them for our own growth and in our lives, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight. For we ask all these things to the glory and in the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, last time we were in Hebrews 9, and we unsuccessfully did not complete the chapter, right? Got a little distracted there with so many things. You know, it's the study of Hebrews is a little frustrating because generally, you know, it's fun to take a passage and somehow really do the homework and exhaust it, but there's so much here it's just impossible to get your arms around everything. Last time we talked a little bit about the tabernacle. We mentioned that every detail of the tabernacle was significant. We talked about the shittim wood. I think I mentioned to you that the where wood is used, it speaks of what? Our Lord's humanity, right. It's interesting that the Septuagint translates shittim wood as incorruptible wood. Incorruptible wood. That's Old Testament. Incorruptible wood. The gold speaks of his deity, and we have the materials of the building part of the tabernacle, wood covered with gold, speaking of the incarnation of God himself as a man. We spoke of the silver. Speaking of the redemption money, we've spoken of the basic structure of the tabernacle. We've talked about all those things. I won't try to review those. But we also highlighted the seven pieces of furniture, if I can call it that. The altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the golden candle, or lampstand, and the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. Right? We went through those generally, I think, last time. The one thing we didn't really have a chance to focus too much on was this business of the altar. As one would walk up to the tabernacle and be confronted only with the white linen, that is the righteousness, discovering that there was only one gate, one form of access. And every detail of the tabernacle, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. He is the door, as he reemphasizes in John 10 and elsewhere. But as we go through that door, the first thing that we see is the brazen altar. Don't confuse it with the golden altar. That's the altar of incense inside the holy place. We have rather the brazen altar to offer sacrifices. And one thing we didn't talk too much about, and I thought maybe that tonight would be a good chance to try to focus on a little bit, is this question of the altar. We're going, as we get into the text tonight, in the book of Hebrews, we'll go through the end of chapter 9, maybe a early part of chapter 10. We need a background of Levitical sacrifices, and we could spend much time on the sacrifices. I was at first tempted to go through quite a survey. We're going to try to talk tonight about five basic types of sacrifices that are described in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. We won't go through the thing verse by verse. We'll try to get the highlights. But one of the synonyms for the tabernacle in most commentaries, it's called the house of blood. We can gloss over a lot of the other details and so forth, but one thing you just cannot escape is that the whole procedure, the whole ceremony, the whole system was full of blood and butchery. And that's something that I don't think we should minimize. In fact, quite the contrary, God seems to have gone through a lot of trouble to shock us, to get our attention. Not only do we read of sacrifices all through the Scripture, but they are the cornerstone of the Levitical system, the offerings. And you and I, as Gentile believers, really have no feeling, no awareness of the brutality that underlies these procedures. I was tempted several times in addressing this tonight. I was going to bring in, a small lamb and let it walk around and let you pet it and talk to it a little bit before the thing, while we're singing or something. And then about this time I was going to have Richard bring in a nice wash tub and a meat cleaver. And probably those of you that know me best would figure, good heavens, he's not really going to do that, is he? And just get all ready for a nice demonstration, and several of you would be heading for the payphones to call the SPCA. Several of you try to reach Chuck Smith and panic, what has he turned loose on you tonight? But if I really went through with a blade and a nice gentle little animal and slaughtered it here as part of the object lesson, you would be offended, I hope. I think that was God's intention, to get your attention. God ordained these procedures to be done, not once, but as a repetitive ritual. We're going to discover that God has gone through a lot of trouble to instill in us, first of all, an awareness that sin is serious. Most of us, as products of evangelical teaching, have had such an emphasis that it's by grace that we are saved, and that's certainly true. Don't let anyone misunderstand my following remarks. But that's certainly true. But we, as a result of that, have a sort of a namby-pamby attitude towards sin. I mean, because it's all taken care of, it's all paid for, we've got this free ride. I don't think we have the awareness of the heaviness of sin that God originally intended. The whole message, the reason you and I are here tonight, is that man is lost. Man, collectively speaking, and individually speaking, except where there are exceptions, is a victim of darkness that he can't dissipate, no matter what he does. He's stained with that which cannot be washed away by his own efforts. Man has a disease that, all through his nature, against which we have no remedy. Every once in a while, whether it's this, that, or the other thing, we get all shook up because there's some disease that our experts haven't found cures for. In our day and age, we've come to sort of assume that almost everything has an answer, and there's a few they're still fighting. Every once in a while, something, whether it's one thing or another, we get concerned. Well, it's interesting that the most fundamental disease that man has, that's all through his nature, is one that there is no remedy at his disposal available for. Death and decay hang upon him. Eternity can only offer sorrow and despair. Man is in trouble, and that's what God is trying to get man to understand. First of all, by getting us to be aware of the sin problem. And he did that in Judaism by these very elaborate ceremonial slaughterings to get across a number of points. The basic point being that man can only be covered by the shedding of innocent blood. The shedding of blood is somehow the most extreme act we generally think of. And the shedding of innocent blood carries a message to us. And that message is what God is starting to ordain as early as the Garden of Eden. And I think I've mentioned this in passing, but it's certainly appropriate to start a thing tonight, to recognize that man's first reaction to his awareness of sin, when Adam and Eve fell, their first reaction was to try to cover themselves. And they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. It's often been pointed out that's the first act of religion in the history of man. Religion, after all, is man's attempt to cover himself. There are all kinds of religions. Man dreams up all kinds of mechanisms to somehow make himself right with God, knowing that there is a problem and trying to solve the problem on his own. That's religion. And in that sense, of course, Christ is most notably anti-religious. The only violent behavior on our part of our Lord was against the professional religionists of his day. To the adulterers and the murderers and everybody else, he had compassion and forgiveness. The people that he took out the violent language against were the professionals, religionists. It's interesting. Very anti-religious. Religion is what God is trying to strip away. It gets in the way between us and him. And that's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. Remember, he covered them with, it says, coats of skins in your King James. Actually, it was a singular. Skin is singular. It's a coat of... But anyway, God himself killed an animal and made them covered them with skins. Now, was he worried about their clothing? I don't think it's a technology or a provisional issue in that sense. You know, it was a first step, the first hint that we have that God is instructing them that by the shedding of innocent blood they'll be covered. We see this come up again in the Cain-Abel story, where Cain refuses to offer the blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice is a sacrifice of faith. All the blood sacrifices point to he who would be offered as an offering for sin. So when we read in the Old Testament that somebody is giving a burnt offering, that is an offering in accordance with God's rules, God's laws. It's an offering of faith. Cain, by contrast, gave an offering of his own works, the fruits of his labors. And that's part of the undertone that we see there. And of course, this continues when Abraham is called, and God asks Abraham to offer his only son, Genesis 22. And they travel for 3 days and go up on Mount Moriah, and he offers his son, only to be restrained by the angel, and a ram was substituted. And we have the first instance of the substitutionary ram, and we'll see that ordained in the book of Leviticus subsequently, under the laws of Moses. So, another point, as we travel back from the book of Hebrews to the Torah in the five books of Moses, I think it's worthwhile reemphasizing that these books of Moses are remarkable documents. One third of the Old Testament was ascribed to Moses. When I say ascribed to Moses, by Nehemiah, Luke, the writer of Second Chronicles, and our Lord himself. So I'm not going to get into the documentary hypothesis. I think for this audience, you're far beyond that. But Nathaniel pointed out that Moses, in the law, did write of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus himself said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." That means the laws are prophetic. We don't normally think of that. You know, we think of prophecy as things prophets write about. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We don't think of the law as prophetic. And yet, the most detailed laws are the most prophetic. Book of Leviticus, that we're going to get into, is the best example. Now, in the sort of summary, I indicated that, obviously, man is subject to a illness. He is pervaded with the darkness and so forth. Obviously, in each one, if we made a list of all of these dimensions to his predicament, each one is taken care of by Jesus Christ. He, of course, brings us into the light. He cleanses us from the sin. And, of course, he gives us an abiding cure for our disease. Something else I'd like to say about the book of Leviticus that's also, the coin has two sides. The sword cuts both ways. If there wasn't a New Testament, the book of Leviticus would be nothing more than some very onerous, burdensome ceremonies. Because the ceremonies themselves are empty. They give an offering for a sin, and They have to do it again and again and again and again. The frailties of the system, of course, will be highlighted by the commentator in the book of Hebrews. But take the ceremony of ceremonies, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, the one time, the high priest alone, could actually enter the Holy of Holies. We presented the offering that was made on behalf of the whole nation Israel. Next year, he had to do it again. In other words, all these things are perpetual. And when I get into arguments with Orthodox Jews, I'm intrigued because we get into this whole Torah and offering for sin. Great. Well, what are you doing now? I mean, who's giving you? You know, if you're dependent upon the shedding of blood, according to Leviticus, what blood is shed for your sin now? And it's an interesting predicament if they're going to be consistent. Now, Romans reminds us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, right? So what was written in the book of Leviticus isn't just for the Levites or the priests or the sacrificial system which ended in 70 AD. They're written for your learning and my learning. And because of that, it shouldn't surprise us that if we go back and go through Leviticus, say, the first 7 chapters, and learn the 5 basic offerings, that will do more than just give us an insight into Judaism. There might be some lessons for us. Now, I'll try to budget my time carefully so we don't spend too much time on the subject, but let's just take a peek at Leviticus. And we can start with chapter 1. I really would like to go through the first 5 or 7 chapters, but we won't do that. Time won't permit. But let's take Leviticus chapter 1 and get the flavor of the book. It's all the ordinances and details for the... Now, we're going to discover that we're going to talk about 5 offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, meat offering. It says in your King James, it's an unfortunate translation. It's not meat, it's vegetable. It's meal offering. Okay. Peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. 5 offerings. It's interesting, by the way, the Passover is not among those. Passover is not a Levitical offering. Now, chapter 1 is not that long, and I want to give you the flavor of this. Then we'll see what we're going to jump in. Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, where is the Lord speaking from? Out of the tabernacle, great, but where is he in the tabernacle? Psalm 80 verse 1 tells you literally where he's dwelling. Where does he dwell? Between the cherubim. Where's the cherubim? On the mercy seat. So inside this 15 by 45 foot building, the first 30 by 15 foot room being the holy place, through the veil we have a 15 by 15 by 15 cube, roughly. Don't quarrel with cubit lengths tonight. The Holy of Holies. No one goes in there except the high priest, only once a year under a special condition. So it's in there, though, we have the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which is the lid, as you and I might look at it, with these cherubim. What is dwelling above that in a cloud of smoke? God is. And he's talking to Moses from there. These ordinances are given to us from the mercy seat. So we're going to see 2 things come out tonight, and I was going to leave this for the wrap-up, but I want to make sure I don't miss the point. One of the things the Lord's going to hammer away, he's going to try to communicate to you the heaviness of sin by virtue of the fact that there's all this blood and so forth. Bear in mind, though, how no matter how heavy the sin is, the point is that there is a remedy for it. Now, ceremonially, there's different remedies for different aspects. But the point that's coming across is 2 things. One is, hey, we got a problem. It's called sin. But the good news is that there's a remedy. There's a ceremonial remedy here in Leviticus that points prophetically to the remedy that God had in mind from the beginning, where God himself is going to be the offering in our place to pay for all of this. But it's sort of like these things, if you've ever been in class in college, you often can't appreciate the solution until you understand the problem. Okay? But anyway, he comes to the mercy seat. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice to the Lord, let him offer a male without blemish. How interesting. You're going to hear that phrase a lot. a male without blemish. And by the time you're through the book of Leviticus, by the time you get in the book of Hebrews, you'll treat that phrase almost as a title of whom? Jesus Christ, a male without blemish. So you can already start to sense the prophetic nature of this. Each of these offerings we're going to see, the burnt offering first, points to some aspect of Jesus Christ. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, of his own volition. His own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Why do you do that? Why do you suppose the person who's offering this, whoever decides the burnt offering, he puts his hand on the head before this goes on? What does that mean? It's a sense of identity. It's an identity he's putting his in. He's identifying. He's putting himself ceremonially on that animal. And it shall be accepted for him. See, in other words, there's a substitute, there's a conceptual substitution going on here. Right? To make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about the altar, that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. Now you're going to notice here, they don't sort of just let that go, you know, a little fade out. They dwell on the fact that that which is offered is completely undone. And as you read this, who is it speaking of course? Jesus Christ. You know, I remember we had a Lord's Supper before going to Israel, given to us by a Jewish leader, believer. And when we were having Lord's Supper, and he had the matzah bread, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." He didn't delicately break it like we always do. He smashed it in his hand into a million pieces. And that was his point. It wasn't a delicate thing. His body was broken for us. He was made sin for us. It's interesting here that God doesn't mess around. Lay the burnt offering, cut into its pieces. Verse 7. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in the order upon the wood that is on the fire, that is upon the altar, and its inwards and its legs shall he wash in the water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And his offering be of the flocks. Oh, and if his offerings be of flocks, as opposed to the herd, okay? Namely the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it, and goes on and repeats the, you know, pretty similar type of language. And verse 14, if the burnt offering be of fowls, he shall bring, there's different animals for different, elements. If it's a bullock or an ox, it typifies Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. If it's a sheep or a lamb, it again emphasizes the self-surrender aspects of that. If it's a goat, it's the sin offering idea, the being numbered with the transgressors. And that gets into a whole other thing in terms of another offering that they did with the goat. And the turtle dove and the pigeon, which of course are symbols, Levitically, but also particularly set up for the poor. Just the poor in spirit or those that couldn't afford the other offering. So there's the five different grades, but they're all treated in analogous ways. It's interesting even when you get to the fowls, verse 14, they shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. Verse 15, the priest shall bring it into the altar and wring off its head and burn it upon the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away its crop and all its feathers and cast it aside on the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. He shall cleave it with the wings thereof and shall not divide it asunder. The priest shall burn it upon the altar in the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Number of observations. It was cut into pieces, a total mutilation. It's interesting that it wasn't offered in part. The entire thing was consumed. We can go through a whole thing here, and this audience, I don't think we need to point to how Jesus Christ fulfilled this, where it says he made his soul an offering for sin. In another place, it says that he, our Lord, was made sin for us. And I submit to you that you and I have no capacity to have any comprehension what that means. That a holy God without blemish didn't just endure something. He was made sin for us. In any case, the first offering that we're talking about is the burnt offering. Let's go on to the next one, and this is a subject of a lot of confusion, partly because of your King James translation. And we won't take chapter 2 in detail, but basically it talks about a meal offering. The King James translators, in those 2 days, the term meat was not meant as opposed to vegetable. The term was being broadly used. We sit down at meat, that meaning meal, okay? Today, meat means we use it more denotatively. Proper translation would be a meal offering. It was actually vegetable. It was grain or cakes. Okay? Now, secondly, the meal offerings were not bloody offerings. They were cakes. They were burned only in part, and the rest was given to the priests. So the concept of the meal offerings was one of fellowship. They're called a Eucharistic. That is, they are expressions of gratitude or thanksgiving. You gave a meal offering when you were thankful for something. Okay? This isn't a ceremonial heavy. This is a chance to be grateful. Let me talk about 5 things about the meal offering. It's almost short enough we can go through. Well, let's take chapter 2, verse 1. If any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he gives it to Aaron and the priests, and they shall take thereof as handful of the flour thereof and the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. The remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, that is the priests, and it is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now, and it goes on some more details here, but the point is, let's first of all talk about the fine flour. Why fine flour? The idea was fine flour, only the best could do. In fact, let me back up. This is ordained in Leviticus, but it's a reflection of a tradition that occurs even among Arabs today. The 3 measures of meal. You'll hear that expression. The 3 measures of meal. Where does that come from? It comes from Abraham, Genesis 18, when he was by the oaks of Mamre. And 3 strangers come up to him. We learn from the episode that there are 2 angels and the Lord that appear to Abraham as men. And he tells Sarah to make 3 measures of meal, and he offers them food. And the 2 angels go on to a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord stays back and explains to Abraham what's going to happen. And he says, is not Abraham my friend? The concept of, he shows Abraham the future, namely that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. Abraham, in an ethnically characteristic manner, tries to negotiate a better deal. He says, what if there's 50 righteous in Sodom? Well, he says, for 50, I'll spare the city. He says, what about 45? Well, for 45, I'll spare the city. What about 40? I forget what he gets down to 30. He gets down to some level. I forget what it was, 30 or 20. I have to check. I forget the numbers. But the net of it is, I'll ask you about this one more time. Suppose there are, say it's 20. I forget the smallest number. And he says, that for that, I would spare the city. It's interesting that there was only one righteous. And that one righteous, when the angels, when you read the story, when they get to Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels explain to Lot that they must get him out of there before they can bring the judgment. It's not passive language. It's not that they're doing him a favor. It's more complicated than that. And what that reason that becomes so important to you and I, because Jesus Christ points to that. Okay? And we know that Lot, even though he was living there, wasn't in fellowship. We know from Peter's letter that he was righteous man. He was saved. They had to get him out of there before the judgment could fall. So there are a lot of people that think that that's eschatologically very significant. But I won't get into that all tonight. We'll get into other things. The point is, those 3 measures of meal become a symbol of a fellowship offering. Not only among Jews, but among Arabs also, who looked to Abraham as their father. Now, this gets then, now we're going to discover here, that while it's fine flour, there's something that is not supposed to be in there. Make a guess. Leaven, right. Why? Because leaven throughout the scripture is treated as a symbol of sin. And you'll see when we get to it in this chapter that they certainly not appear in the meal offerings. They also are not to be when they celebrate Passover in Judaism today. A little ceremony where they hide some leaven in the house and the kids get a prize if they can find it. The idea is to get the leaven out of the house as part of the Passover. Leaven is always viewed as a symbol of sin. Why? Because it corrupts by puffing up. What's the source of all sin? Isaiah 14. Satan? It's pride. Pride. Satan's pride specifically. And so leaven is used as a symbol of sin. It's mentioned by Jesus twice in the Gospels, and it's mentioned by Paul in his letters twice. Okay, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In the negative sense, not in the positive sense. Now, one reason I'm dwelling on this is when you get to Matthew 13, Jesus gives his disciples seven parables. The famous seven kingdom parables. The first one, you know, it's the sower in the four soils. The second one's the sower and the tares and the wheat, right? And then you have, what's the third one? Anyway, you have seven of them. But the third one, I think, is the mustard seed. The fourth one is the woman and the leaven. Kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took some leaven and hid it in three measures of meal. And he doesn't explain that one. And in fact, he only explains the first two. The rest of the seven are not explained. You have the treasure in the field. You have the seven kingdom parables. Well, many people preach about the leaven. You know, it's like sort of the gospel where it's going to somehow, you know, take over the whole world. Well, that isn't what Jesus is talking about at all. It's like a woman who hid a little leaven in three measures of meal. And if you're Jewish, you gasp, that's terrible. She wasn't supposed to do that. Because the three measures of meal are supposed to be not have leaven, not be corrupted. And when you really understand the seven kingdom parables, mustard seed is a similar kind of thing. The birds launch the branches. What are the birds? Parable 1 tells you that. Birds are Satan's ministers. So what's going on there? And if you haven't studied the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 in the light of an Old Testament understanding, you'll miss the total prophetic significance of it. And one of the ways this usually comes up is either study Matthew 13 or study the seven letters to seven churches. The same person who gave the seven parables to his disciples wrote seven letters to seven churches that constitute Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And they provide a sevenfold image picture of the church that has a spiritual dimension, has a historical dimension, or a prophetic dimension, if you will, and a very, very illuminating study. But it won't become clear unless you really understand the role of leaven, universally used throughout the Scripture. And so if you're interested in that area, you can get the Revelation tapes, chapter 2 and 3, deals with this issue, or the tapes on Matthew 13 would deal with it. And it's worth your study because it's an example, though, of your perception of the New Testament can be totally confused if you don't have an Old Testament root. Jesus was talking to Jews, practicing Orthodox Jews as a rabbi. So unless you understand these terms Levitically, you'll be subject to some confusion. Anyway, getting back to this meal offering, let's talk about it mechanically, and then let's highlight how it was used. Fine flour, only the best would do. Oil. The oil had pure myrrh, sweet cinnamon, calamus, and cassia in it, and olive oil. And it's not just oil, it's very expensive special oil. What does the oil refer to? The Holy Spirit. Just being thankful is not enough. It's when it's ordained, motivated, and sanctioned by the Holy Spirit that it has acceptance before the Lord. Now, there's the other thing, the role of the frankincense. Frankincense, or alabanum, is a resinous gum. It comes from the same kinds of trees that turpentine come from. And when it's burned, it gives off a very fragrant odor. And frankincense was used, in effect, to create an incense aspect to this. It speaks of mediation or intercession. Now, those are the things that were supposed to be included. Fine flour, oil, frankincense. What was not supposed to be included, if you read through this chapter 2, is two things. Leaven, which we've mentioned, as a universal symptom or symbol, if you will, of sin. And honey. Now, honey may surprise you, because honey is, for most of us, a positive thing. It's sweet to the taste. But honey is also a source of fermentation or corruption. So honey was to be excluded from this attractive to the taste, attractive to the senses, but corrupting. Salt is to be included. Salt purifies, preserves, keeps wholesome, and that may be enough. But those of you that are really curious about salt, I don't want to get into it tonight, but those of you who want to study salt, you'll discover salt's an interesting element throughout the Scripture. You'll discover that it speaks of the covenant. Several places, like at least five in the Scripture, God's relation, His covenant relationship with His people, is spoken of as a covenant of salt. So salt speaks of the covenant. You can track that down yourself. It doesn't seem to emerge from a specific episode. It's just reflexively alluded to in a number of passages. And your concordances and resources can take you through that if you have an interest in that. Now, okay, this is a meal offering. The meal offering is intended to be an expression of thankfulness or gratitude. So far, so good. You figure, okay, that's fine. As we study the Old Testament carefully, Numbers 15 connects the first two. And in Exodus 29, we discover that it was not permitted to give a burnt offering without following it with a meal offering. And what that seems to suggest is that salvation, in the business of salvation, forgiveness is not enough of your sin. It needs to be followed by grateful surrender. In other words, He has given Himself as a burnt offering. Our required response, not optional, our required response is to, Levitically speaking, follow it with a meal offering. That is, follow it with a grateful surrender of ourselves. They're linked together conceptually. And you can track that down in Numbers 15, Exodus 29 if you like. Okay, we can go on. We'll discover that we get to chapter 3, we'll have a thing called the peace offering. Now, this is bloody, sort of, somewhat. But it comes after the meal offering. It's again, the most tender inward parts belong to the Lord. It's more in the area of a banquet. The peace offering speaks of joy and happiness and prosperity. Any remarkable favor, anything that happened to you that was a blessing, could give rise to your sponsoring a peace offering. Think of peace here, not in the sense of peace as opposed to antagonism, but peace in the sense of the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. You with me? And you have more of the flavor of the thing. The last two are the sin and trespasses offerings. Again, they speak of the living sacrifice. It's interesting, one of the things that comes out in the sin and trespass offerings, there's several lessons, and I want to budget our time a little better, so I want to get back to the epistle, but the sin and the trespass offerings emphasize those sins that were committed through ignorance. You know, we have another peculiar notion that if we didn't know it was wrong, therefore it's okay. Well, God didn't seem to see it that way. Okay? In fact, you'll discover in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the major emphasis is on sins of ignorance, where you did a no-no and didn't know it was wrong. And at the time you gave the offering, you still might not know it's wrong. What you're giving offerings for are all those things that I unknowingly may have offended God. Now, I'll be frank with you, the ones that bother me the most are the ones that I know that I'm offending Him. You know, and Paul talks a lot about that in Romans 7. You know, that which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do, and so forth. And that's probably undoes us most. But from God, there's another concept that certain so-called Christian groups deal with, and that's the concept of mortal sin. There's a concept that, gee, there's big ones and little ones, you know. And, you know, if you do these, well, that's sort of small stuff. But if you do these, ooh, that's big stuff. Well, that's logical, but ain't scriptural. Because all sin is mortal. If using that vernacular. All sin, James tells us, if he's guilty of offending in one point, he's guilty of all. That's the way God sees it, and He writes the rules. So, this notion that there's some sins worse than others, on the one hand, is certainly true. Some sins are clearly more heinous than others. One example are the sins of the rulers. You'll discover as you look through the Leviticus that, you know, if you do something such and such, there's a certain offering for that. But if it's a ruler and he does the same thing, it's a little heavier, you know. To commit adultery is one thing. For David to do it was heavier. You see, because he's a leader. He's an example. So those of us that are in positions of leadership are in a very precarious position. Our failures are that much greater, that much more leveraged, if I can use our modern vernacular. God deals with that. But they're all mortal. All mortal. All sin causes you to die. It's interesting that the sin and trespass offerings were given daily. And that may sound quaint Old Testament stuff. But before you look at that as quaint Old Testament stuff, remember that the Lord taught you to pray daily. Forgive us our trespasses. We're in the same need of daily cleansing, daily washing, daily forgiveness, as they were, albeit they were all wrapped up with this rather graphic form of emphasis. All of this, of course, points to Jesus Christ. What I suggest we do, rather than go through the next seven chapters of Leviticus, let's go back to Hebrews. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 9. My friends counsel me that I was getting a little sketchy from verse 11 on. Well, verse 7 speaks of the high priest in Yom Kippur, right? And how he offered for himself, pointing out that he himself was a sinner and for the errors of the people. Verse 8 then goes on, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, it was yet coming. It was all prophetic, which was a figure for the time then present, verse 9, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, being come on high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What the writer is doing now, from this background of Judaism, is pointing out that now, instead of all this stuff that Leviticus talks about, you know, the goats and calves and so forth, he's offered his own blood. Now, it says, and by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Okay? Now, a lot of confusion about that word tabernacle in this sense. We all know what the tabernacle in the Old Testament was. You might put your finger here and let me highlight something that we covered when we were going together through the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 starts out with a genealogy, just like Matthew and Luke do. Though it's not obvious a genealogy. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. That's his statement of pre-existence and yet distinction. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When he gets down to verse 14, who is the Word, by the way? The title, huh? Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, right? And tabernacled among us. And tabernacled among us. Your King James may say dwelt. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle we're talking about here is whom? The person that the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a type of. Okay? Not a tabernacle made with hands. Okay? It's interesting how in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of the polymetallic image, remember? And a stone strikes it at the base and crumbles, and that stone becomes a mountain, which is, of course, God's kingdom. The stone is who? Jesus Christ. Remember how it was said? It's a stone not cut with hands. Remember that? It's interesting that concept of the tabernacle, so not made with hands, is an idiom that is even used in the obscurity of Daniel's visions, yet shows up here again in the writer of the Hebrews. out of this building. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once. Well, that's going to be emphasized later. This is a once and for all thing. He didn't do it. What he did completes the commitment to the Father for all men, both before and since. Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Now I should pause here. Here we have the ashes of the heifer. Now, this has to do with the ashes of the red heifer. You can look it up in Numbers 19 if you like. But the whole idea is that the ashes are mixed with water, and that water is used for purifying. And the ashes speak of the death of the heifer, substitutionary death. And it's the remnant of the fire that was not supposed to go out that did go out, because they saved the ashes from the red heifer in case it ever does go out, that they can't reestablish the temple without purifying it with the water made with the ashes of the red heifer from the last fire. Somewhere, and there's a few people who think it knows where it is, there is a search for the ashes of the red heifer today so they can have their temple. And some scientists think they've discovered where it is. It's in a very specific container, and it would be used to mix with water to purify the temple when it's ready to be rebuilt and ordained and all that still. So the search for the red heifer is a topic among certain scholars today. And so that you'll hear more about the ashes of the red heifer if you're a prophecy buff. But the point is, the idea is taking some of these ashes, mixing it with water. Water is the washing of the word, the ashes being the judgment of God. But anyway, that's what it's referring to here. He's saying that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, there's a lot in that verse. He's obviously saying that, okay, if these things you're all familiar with, you Jews, the blood of the goats and the red heifer and all this, if they cleansed, how much more would the blood of the living God shed for you be more effective? And but he also goes on to make his commercial, his preachment in there, should purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We're going to see, we've seen it several places in chapter 6 and elsewhere, 8. We've seen him hit it. You're going to get the real message of the writer to these Hebrews is to put aside dead works. Put aside those ordinances that served a purpose in terms of being prophetic. Put those behind you now that the reality is here. That's the conceptual point, the intellectual point. And make your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what he's going to get into. By the time we get to Hebrews 12, his programs become much more clearer. But it's already showing up here. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You and I are full of dead works. And it's interesting. You know, you can make a list of a lot of works that sound very noble. Giving to the poor and visiting the sick and all that stuff. Great stuff. Still can be dead works if it's not ordained by the Holy Spirit. Conversely, scrubbing floors at 2 a.m. can be sanctified by God as a commitment to Him. If it's ordained. The whole question is whether the Holy Spirit's leading it or not. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15, and for this cause He is the mediator of a new testament, or new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's a quote from Leviticus, by the way. I think it's 11. Or 17:11, I should say. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, now, what he's really saying, and he's going to amplify that here shortly, is that what was ordained before was but a shadow of that which was coming, that Jesus Christ himself would be doing this cleansing and sanctifying. He's going to make the point, if he has, and he will again hammer away the point, that the sanctification in heaven doesn't really occur by these calves and goats. They're symbols. And he goes on here. Verse 20, well, let's just, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. One point to make here, and let's go back to Yom Kippur. On that particular occasion, the Day of Atonement, there's a whole ceremonial issue where there were offerings for this, first of all, for the sins of the high priest, and then once he was cleansed, then for the people. But when the high priest ultimately, after all of this, whole complex procedure, enters into the holy place and then goes beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, the offerings had already been made. Where were the offerings made? Outside on the brazen altar, right? He brought the blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He's presenting the offering that had already been made, right? And it's in that's what's in the mind here of the writer. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, i.e., not the temple or the tabernacle, that you're familiar with in the Judaistic sense, which are figures or types or models of the true, the real one. But rather, he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, many people see this as happening after Mary first saw Jesus at resurrection. Now, there's different views as to what happened there that morning, and I don't want to get into all that, other than to highlight that, if you recall, Mary's there, the Lord's gone, body's gone, she's weeping, and he shows up, and she's crying, trying to explain her predicament. She says, "Mary," and she looks at Rabboni. She recognizes who it is, right? And he says, your King James says, "Touch me not." Or what he says more literally is, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." Now, people have different views as to what that means, but one view, one of several views, is that he wasn't to be touched until, there was a procedure, he was going to present himself having been offered. That's one view. It's a view I don't happen to hold with, but that's for some subtle reasons. And I don't want to get into that particularly. It is a view that many people hold, that there's a link between that episode and the idea that the sacrifice has been made, but the presentation hasn't been made yet. There's that idea in the minds of some. And so I share it with you for what it might be worth. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. See, again, now the writer is contrasting the reality of Jesus Christ's offering with the practice of Judaism. He says, see, he doesn't do it. He did it once for all. First of all, he did it with heavenly things, and he didn't present it in the tabernacle, he presented it in heaven. But he goes on, he says, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. He's making the point, see, the Yom Kippur was every year thing, which in itself says it isn't complete, but it's but a foreshadowing. You think that through. The very fact that it's a repetitive ritual says that it's pointing to an end sometime. He's the end. Verse 26, for then must he, that is Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. See, in other words, if he had to do it as frequently as Yom Kippur, how often would he have suffered? You see, that's sort of the thought that the writer has here. But now, once, in the consummation of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. He sacrificed of himself. The sacrifice of himself, once and for all, does away with it once and for all. As it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Wow. Now this verse 27 gets quoted a lot. When we get to such burning issues as who are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, that's a real big burning issue, of course, and I can, you've probably been through some of this where, some people say, well, it was, I happen to be one, just to, right up front, I'll tell you, I happen to believe that it's Moses and Elijah, and if you want to know why, get the tapes on Revelation 11. But one of the arguments that's often made is that it has to be Enoch and Elijah, because they're the only two men in the Bible that didn't die. And the authority for that position say, well, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man but once to die, and after this the judgment. And that's taken out of context, because that's not what the guy's saying here. And my rebuttal to that is as follows. How many times did Lazarus die? Twice. He died once and the Lord raised him. Do you know what happened after that? Most people don't catch it if you read the Gospels. Pharisees plotted to kill him. Yes, Lazarus. And that was their approach. They couldn't have this guy walking around. I mean, that's bad public relations. So you'll find it. You'll find it if you search the gospel carefully. You'll find that they plotted to kill Lazarus. It doesn't say they did. It says they plotted to kill him. But seeing they're pretty effective at what they set out to do, I figure they succeeded. Certainly, Lazarus died again, right? So he died twice. So the point is, I don't think this argument is valid to hang your hat on what God may choose to do. Okay? I believe Moses. We have an interesting thing in Jude, points out that Satan contested with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. You wonder, what's that all about? That's a whole other thing. God has a use for his body. His ministry wasn't finished. He put him on the penalty bench for a while. Moses got a ministry to finish. Deuteronomy 18 prophesies him coming back. When does he come back? In Revelation 11, as one of the two witnesses. How do we know that? From the Transfiguration. They talked about it. Elijah and Moses met with the Lord on Mount Transfiguration. And Peter, who was present in his letter, points out that they were discussing the second coming. So what's Moses and Elijah have to do with the second coming? I think they're the two witnesses. Furthermore, the four powers that are given to the two witnesses that are described in Revelation 11, two of them are distinctly Elijah's, shutting up the heavens so it wouldn't rain. How long did he do that? You can't find that from the Old Testament, but both Jesus and also Jude tells us that he did it for 3.5 years. That's an interesting period of time to have a power, by the way, if you're talking about the 70th week of Daniel. And then calling down fire, Elijah uniquely, and the other things was turning water into blood, the four things that are mentioned are uniquely Moses and Elijah things. So that's why I have that crazy notion that I think it's Moses. But the point is, getting back to Hebrews 9:27, I don't think you hang that kind of an issue on 9:27, but I do think there is one thing it does rebut. Those of you that are into reincarnation ideas, this clearly says that reincarnation is not scriptural. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That's God's pattern. It doesn't mean he won't make exceptions from time to time. He made several exceptions. Enoch was an exception. Elijah was an exception. In one sense, they didn't die. Lazarus was an exception in another way, because by my reckoning, he died twice that we know of. Don't misunderstand that. Here's an interesting contradiction. It's great for a Bible trivia thing. Lazarus died twice, but didn't taste of the second death. Bad pun. Second death is something else, right? Second death is that which we are... The second death has been inverted for us and taken care of back on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. We don't taste of the second death. And so you can get into the whole death thing, separation of the soul and spirit versus soul and body and all that. Anyway, reincarnation, forget it. It's appealing. It seems to reoccur in the Eastern cults, and it's sort of an idea we find creeps up into literature a lot. But anyone that has the benefit of God's word here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, can dismiss reincarnation as one of Satan's deceptions. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, by the way, this verse 28 is used by some to rebut the Catholic practice of the Mass. And this gets into a technicality, but I'll mention it just for those of you that want to get into this can chase it down. The conception of the Mass is the reoffering of Christ's body. There's that kind of undertone in some of the theology. And if that's, to the extent that might be the presentation, verse 28 destroys that. Christ was offered once and for all to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, chapter 10, verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come. Now that's a key phrase that I'm hoping you will take away from this whole excursion in Hebrews. Don't think of, when we speak of the law in the Old Testament, don't think of just the Ten Commandments. The law was far more than Exodus 20. The law had to do with the tabernacle, it had to do with these Leviticus, all these things were, the Torah was the law. The five books of Moses. Don't look at them strictly as something that's an onerous set of procedures that Israel could never quite live up to. That's all, I'm sure, true. But the law was more than that. The law was, had at least an aspect of it, a shadow of good things to come. In what sense? That the prophetic of Jesus Christ. And not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect. In other words, the law was a shadow of things to come. It wasn't that by which we are made perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if they could make you perfect, you wouldn't have to do them again. They'd be, they were by nature incomplete because they had to be repeated. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You know, there's another model here, and I'm just trying to figure out quite when to work it in. Maybe this is the place to do it. In business, how many of you have evergreen loans with a bank? Evergreen loans or rollover loans? I may be using a bad model. The idea is, let's assume you have a debt, and let's assume you owe me some money, and I loan it to you for 1 year. I may know perfectly well that 1 year from now you still won't be able to repay it, except maybe some small part of it. I agree to roll it over, but I don't do it officially. I only give you a 12-month loan. And then once a year we sit down and we renew it. But the renewal procedure has a benefit because it, first of all, causes you to acknowledge once again you do owe me the money. And I again acknowledge that I'll let you have it for another year. Okay? There's a concept, the procedure's not empty. There's a rollover, but still there's something happens there. There's an acknowledgement that you need the money. There's acknowledgement that you owe it to me. There's an acknowledgement, you know, assuming that I'm the, in this case, the creditor, you're the debtor, and that kind of a thing. Okay? Well, there's sort of an analogy here in this business of Yom Kippur and so forth. There was a once a year acknowledgement that sin had to be dealt with, that atonement had to be made. Was the debt paid? No. Next year we had to do it again. Right? Once again we acknowledge the debt's still unpaid. We acknowledge it's going to be by the shedding of blood that it'll be taken care of. We procedurally extend the issue for another, you're covered for another year, so to speak. Does it really get rid of the debt? No. You see the analogy I'm dealing with? Now, this analogy is particularly fascinating to me, because I'm in Colossians chapter 2, Paul uses the expression in speaking of our sins. He says the handwriting of the ordinances was against us. And another way to phrase, the proper way to translate that same phrase is the certificate of debt was against us. And he's using an expression, the certificate of debt, that is a penal or legal or criminal term in those days. You and I, if we've committed a crime, still have the expression, he has to pay his debt to society. In the Greeks and the Romans, they had a concept before the courts. If you were brought to trial for some crime and convicted, they issued a certificate of debt. You owed society 5 years in prison, say. And they put you in prison. And your certificate of debt was filed with the keeper of the prison. And you served 1 year. You were given credit for 1 year. You now only, your certificate of debt only had 4 years left. If somehow you escaped, guess who paid the debt? The jailer did, yes. And that's why you can understand in Acts where the jailer thought, you know, there's an earthquake and the cells were open. They thought everybody evacuated. He's ready to commit suicide because he couldn't handle it. He knew he was ruined. He was disgraced. I mean, it was a heavy. He wasn't just some civil servant. I mean, he was responsible. They held him accountable. And of course, Paul said, "Hey, don't do that. We're here." And you know, he became saved, of course. But it's interesting when you served, say, your 5 years. What they would do is they would take your certificate of debt, okay. And they would write across it, totelestai, in Greek, which means paid in full. They'd sign it, seal it, and give it to you. And you would have that as part of your possessions. If they ever again caught you and said, hey, you have to pay for that crime, says, no, I paid my debt to society, here's proof. Your certificate of debt was a proof that that debt had been paid. That was their approach to avoiding double jeopardy. Now, what Paul talks about is that he speaks of our certificate of debt, which is against us. Our certificate of debt costs us more than our lives. The wages of sin is death. That's our certificate of debt. And he says Jesus Christ has paid it in full. Now, what's interesting is if you go back in the Gospels and you discover what Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, the last thing he said, according to King James, is, it is finished, right? The Greek word from which that's translated is the word totelestai. It can be just as well translated, paid in full. So across your debt and mine is written, paid in full, by our Lord. So the last words were totelestai. It is finished, or more precisely, paid in full. Now, that's in contrast here to chapter 10, verse 3. In those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. We're not talking about a renewal or a rollover. We're talking about it being paid in full, yours and mine. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now you may have lost the sense of this. What he's doing suddenly is quoting from Psalm 40. So I think it's useful to see this in Psalm 40. So let's turn to Psalm 40. It's always hard to know where to start, but let's pick it up. Verse 6, I guess, is where he started. Let's pick up a verse earlier just to get the tone of it. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Then we get to the portion that was quoted in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Well, now, wait a minute. Slow down. What do you mean, didn't desire? Didn't he just spend the Torah, a third of the Old Testament, telling about the sacrifice and offerings that he desires? Yes, in a ceremonial sense. But we're talking here about his heart's desire, right? Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now, here, next comes a phrase that you probably would misunderstand. He says, mine ears hast thou opened. Now, he's not talking about cleaning it out so he can listen more carefully. The word opened is actually digged. And what it's referring to, apparently, is the concept of becoming the perpetual bond slave by choice. And to understand this phrase, you have to understand an Old Testament procedure. If you were an indentured Hebrew servant, I guess it didn't have to be just Hebrew, as a matter of fact, but if you were an indentured servant, and you were indentured, say, for 6 years, Jubilee year or Sabbath year comes, you're free, but the point is you serve, say, your 6 years, and your master, you serve out your indentured servitude. Now, at the end of your term, you're free to go, right? As sometimes happened, by then, you were so loyal, committed to your master, you didn't want to go free. You wanted to choose, you had the opportunity to choose to become a bondservant, bondslave, a doulos in the Greek. Now, if you made that decision, it was forever, or the rest of your life. When you were re-enlisted there, it wasn't for another 4 years or something. And this, so if you chose to become the perpetual servant of your master, the bondslave, it was an act of your own volition. What they did was they took an awl, you know, like an ice pick, an awl, and they would pierce your ear to the doorpost of the house. That was, in other words, you were thus committed to the house. Okay? And then that hole was often, they would wear an earring. Okay? Now, and you were, if you saw someone with a single, you know, a guy with a single earring, you knew he was a bondslave, a doulos. He was, by choice, the willing slave to his master. And that's why when Paul or John talks about being the bondslave of Jesus Christ, the doulos of Jesus, he's not just talking about being a servant of the Lord, you know. He's talking about having committed, without reservation, all that he is forever to his master. That's the model that Paul and John allude to in the language. And that's what's here in Psalm 40. Mine ears hast thou digged. Okay? Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Who's talking? Jesus Christ. When was he talking? 800 years before in Bethlehem. In the Psalm of David. But who's speaking? Jesus Christ. How do we know? Hebrews 10. Now, if you can come that far with me, notice what he says. Lo, I come. Now that's exciting. But he also says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. What does that mean? That means, literally, every page of this Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. Revelation is such a blessing to the reader because it's just full of Jesus Christ, and to understand it, it takes you into every other book in the Bible. Book of Revelation is in code. Every code in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in the Old or New Testament. And one of the reasons that Revelation can boast as the only book in the Bible that pronounces a special blessing on the reader is because to unravel it, you have to find your way through every other book of the Scripture. And you find very literally, the volume of the book is written of me. Now, it shouldn't be book, it should be books. There's 66 of them written by 40 guys over several thousand years. All written of Jesus Christ. Anytime you're in the Old Testament, in 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, or one of the prophets, or wherever, and you're into something that makes no sense at all. One of these bizarre stories that's weird, right? What you do is stop. In fact, if you're really cute about this, seriously now, there's an opportunity here to conduct a real experiment. You know, one of the problems in science is that you need to have repeatable experiments. And one of the problems in the behavioral science is you can't do controlled experiments because you can never repeat the exact things. So I'm about to describe something to you. If you ever find this opportunity, you have a tremendous, and you'll think I'm being flippant because I'm so flippant by my style, but I'm being quite serious. If you come across a passage in your reading, in the Scripture, that you just don't understand, it's a mess. I mean, it's weird. The weirder, the better. Set it aside for the moment and take out some paper that will serve as a diary. Write down the time and the date, and write down the passage that's bothering you, and put down, as best as you can, why it is so confusing. Try to capture for your own self later. Nobody else. It's nobody's eyes but your own. Try to capture your frustration, your confusion. Write it down on a piece of paper. Then what you do, do two things. First thing you do is you pray. Pray to the Holy Spirit, who's promised to teach you all things. He's promised to illuminate the Scripture for you, right? Call his bluff. Quote James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberty and breath not, and it shall be given him, and so forth. You know, you got your own. You know, nail him right there, you know. Secondly, put Jesus Christ in the middle of whatever it is. If it's in the Old Testament, presume that somehow this crazy story illuminates some dimension of Jesus Christ. But best you can do is pray. Try that. It may not come in the next 30 seconds. It might be after a good night's sleep. It might be a day or two later. But I commit to you that the Holy Spirit will put a searchlight on that and illuminate it like you blow your mind. In fact, the problem will be, when you go back and look at it, the answer will be so obvious, you will forget the confusion you had earlier. And I want you to take your diary and now put the new time and date and write down what the passage means for yourself. Make a little diary. This is the kind of thing you'll hear speakers talk about, and it sounds neat and you chuckle and it's great. Until it happens to you, where you're really confused, until it happens to you, you can speak of something like this as the blind speak of color. You got to experience it yourself. I can remember once in my study where the Lord showed me something that so blew me away. I literally fell on my knees in tears. I wept. I was so excited. And so it was so clear that he showed me something just for me, blew me away, and it's probably, in terms of just I'm a guy who's had a lot, my life's been a very full of adventures. I've done a lot of interesting things. The Lord's been abundant in my life anyway. But of all the exciting things that have happened to me, that evening, alone in my study, that is perhaps one of my most treasured moments since I've been alive, where the Holy Spirit will just cause something to surface so visibly, so supernaturally, blow you away. And I'm sorry, I didn't really keep a diary like I'm telling you to. That's one reason I can urge you to, because I wish I had from time to time, when I've had a problem, had the presence of mind to sort of keep a little journal. Not every day, but when those things come up. My wife does that. We've had a number of experiences. She has something in the Lord will show her something on a particular day for a particular thing, and she has her, you know, it's on the margins of her Bible. She goes through about two Bibles a year, I guess. By the way, we can't stop at verse 7. We have to pick up verse 8. That's the one you take home with you for the week. I delight to do thy will. That's what it's all about. Satan's fall in Isaiah 14 talks about the five I wills. Climaxing in I will be like the Most High. It's the question of volition. It's the whole issue. What's the biggest thing we can do for God? What's the best thing you can do for God? Give him your will. Give him your will. That's all he wants. I delight to do thy will, O Lord, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Sound like Jeremiah 31, the new covenant? The new covenant that was promised to Judah and Israel is yours in Jesus Christ, writing his laws in your hearts. Okay, back to Hebrews 10. By the way, those of you that have, since we've gone through chapter 9, the last part of chapter 9, that's a good prelude to go and read Exodus 24, where they all go up and they fellowship with the Lord. It's an interesting, Exodus 24 sorry, I don't have time to really get into that. And I'm just about out of my time, aren't I? Let's finish the thought in this part of chapter 10 and then we'll be ready for next time. Got down to verse 7. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. 2 points. Once and for all, and he sat down. Remember I tried to emphasize last time the tabernacle had no chairs. Priests could not sit down. They were never finished. The Aaronic priests. This is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. Different thing, okay. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's from, Psalm 110 and so on. Or Psalm 2. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, when you get that far, you've done it. It's over. It's complete. And that's a summary of the completeness of Jesus Christ. He'll go on with this for another 6 verses, and then we get into the tough part of chapter 10. You can take verses 26 on, take them out of your Bibles. It'd be a lot easier to teach this if 26 on were not there. Unfortunately, they are. And so I have to figure out how to handle that for you next time. Let's stand for a word of prayer. How exciting it is that we have no blood of goats and rules and ordinances and rigors to go through. We should probably not take that comfort without at least learning about it to understand the significance of what we are benefactors of. But our high priest lives. Oh, now the other interesting thing he makes is that our high priest lives. Yes, he died, therefore his testament's in effect. But you know, one of the frustrations of someone who dies is to make sure that his executor fulfills the requirements of his testament, right? Or his last will, right? And I'm sure if we could somehow take a poll, most that have died are probably frustrated by the way their wills are challenged or probated or whatever. Well, we have a very interesting testator, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lives. And so we can be pretty confident that his testament will be executed according to his wishes. And he's paid the full price. He's written across your certificate of debt, paid in full. And it's pretty interesting that the prosecution is also our defense counsel. It's pretty neat to have the court wired. Okay? So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you that you have gone so far to redeem us. We thank you for your redemption, which is clearly consumed so much of your detailed planning on our behalf. The whole scripture, Father, we wonder that every page talks about, prepares for, amplifies, establishes your plan to redeem us from the misery and from the darkness and from the predicament we find ourselves in. We thank you, Father, that you've loved us so much to go so far so as to extricate us from this predicament. We thank you that you have done no less than give us your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay in full our certificate of debt. We would ask you, Father, to grow in us grateful hearts, fill us with thanksgiving, not just of the moment, but for the rest of our days. Help us, Father, to know how to hand you our wills, our choices. Indeed, Father, dig our ears that we indeed might be irrevocably your bond slaves, that we might indeed dwell in your house forever. For we ask these things that Jesus indeed might be glorified in us, in whose name we pray. Amen.